John chapter 17. We have a theme in this conference of contending. We're going to a passage of Scripture that doesn't seem to fit with that, but really one that sets the basis for taking a different tack, a different approach to the whole subject. And most of you who are familiar with the Word of God, I am making an assumption here. We look at great passages of Scripture. The 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 15 through Isaiah 53. Romans, the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We ascend mountain peaks, as it were, of Scripture when we come to those great passages. We step, I think, into holy ground when we read the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Just as he's preparing to go to Calvary, our Lord prays. And he addresses a subject, among other things, that is so vital tonight. I think I really need to take the time to read this chapter. I do not intend to attempt an exposition of this chapter. I wouldn't attempt an exposition of a set of verses of it, I don't think. But I want to work on a theme that's in this passage of Scripture. Let's start in verse 1, and will you just follow while I read as John tells us, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," literally from the evil one. "They are not all of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord bless this, the reading of His Word. Now, this is a passage of Scripture in which the Lord Jesus Christ addresses repeatedly the subject of unity among His people. And He prays for that and about that in verse 11. And then we get down into the end of this chapter, and He is speaking of that subject again. And this is not the only place where the Word of God addresses that subject. You think of the Lord Jesus, or you think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and following, or really verses 1 through 16, speaking of that subject. You know, in our world today, and this comes to this issue of apostasy which we confront, in our world today, there is and there has been for centuries an unbiblical emphasis on unity. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be that visible, organized, universal church, and claims succession from the apostles, and I'm sure many of you know something at least about that. And then, in so-called Protestantism, there has been for more than 100 years an emphasis on the same truth, on the same theme. I could start earlier, but let's stop. Let's start with 1910. I said 100 years, we're 104 years. There was in Edinburgh in 1910 a famous world missionary conference held. That conference really was the successor of one, was the first one in 1900, I believe, in New York City. And there was a man who observed the first one, who was the organizer and the man who ran the second one. A man whose name we don't often think of, a man who is a Nobel Prize winner, buried in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. His name is John R. Mott. And John R. Mott is really the architect of the World Council of Churches, a strange, interesting biography. But at any rate, he ran that conference in 1910, and it was out of that conference that two of the commissions that did studies, interrupted by a little thing called World War I, and then later interrupted by another event called World War II, two of those commissions ended up becoming the foundation of the World Council of Churches, formed in 1948. And there has been that ecumenical emphasis on unity. And I use that illustration here tonight because, for instance, the World Council of Churches states it like this: the primary purpose of the Fellowship of Churches in the World Council of Churches is to call one another to visible unity in one faith and in one Eucharistic fellowship expressed in worship and common life in Christ through witness and service to the world, and to advance toward that unity in order that the world may believe. Language taken out of John 17. And again, the National Council of Churches lists it as its theme that the world might believe, taken from John 17, 21. And so there has been that ecumenical emphasis, and it's a twisting of Scripture, and particularly of something in this passage of Scripture. And then we also need to understand that the whole drive for ecumenism came into professing evangelicalism and into real evangelical Christianity in the 1950s. And I'm not going to rehearse the whole Billy Graham story as it developed in the United States of America and the whole development of new evangelicalism, which was a repudiation of separatism and was a drive toward cooperation and dialogue between believers and unbelievers. We're familiar with that story. There are men in this room who fought in that battle. I got in as a young preacher on kind of the tail end of it. I sat in a seminary, in a college and seminary, and watched heroes of mine like Monroe Parker, like Richard Clearwaters, like Ernest Pickering. I watched heroes of mine like that in the forefront of that battle and watched them prosecute that battle. And they stood faithfully for the Lord. And many of us, this whole fellowship of Bible believers has roots in the separatist movement that fought in those battles. But we aren't as familiar with what developed in England. And I only use this again by way of illustration. And it gives me a hook for this message. But there was a man who pastored in England. He was a medical doctor by training. And spent the first years of his ministry in his native Wales. And in 1938 was called to succeed G. Campbell Morgan as the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. I'm speaking of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. And many of you know something at least of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. And when the ecumenical evangelistic move came to England, D. Martin Lloyd Jones stood against it. In 1963, he declined to chair the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association First World Congress on Evangelism. And in 1962, I've got my years, I should have put these two in order, but pardon me. In 1962, he preached two messages. One from John 17. The other from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Those two messages were published in those days, believe it or not, by InterVarsity Press. And the title of those two messages was The Basis of Christian Unity. I had them as a single document. How many here? Anybody here ever read those two documents? I've got one taker, two takers here. I would urge you to read those documents. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a congregationalist. He was a pedobaptist. And yet you read much of what he says about the doctrine of the church. If he could have got to infant baptism, he would have had different convictions. But let him walk you through Acts chapter 2 about what a local church is, and you'll be amazed, other than infant baptism, where he came down with the doctrine of the church. I realize this is a long introduction, but he stood against the ecumenical wave and against the ecumenical evangelism in England. There was an assistant of his who survives and who has written a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones and has written other books. You know who Ian Murray is. I would urge you to read, his biography is good, but I would urge you to read his book, Evangelicalism Divided. It tells the story that I am just briefing very, very quickly here in this account. The only bone I have to pick with Ian Murray in Evangelicalism Divided, I think he's unfair to Ernest Pickering. But other than that, he tells the story and tells it quite accurately. The leader on the other side who promoted the ecumenical evangelism was one who I think should not be a hero, and that's John R.W. Stott. And his assistant is a man who still writes today, J.I. Packer. And they were on opposite sides and came to a place where, as gentlemen, but they just did not work together any longer. I use that for the illustration. I am not preaching Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon. I'm not in his league. You can go find the documents. They're in print and you'll see. I'm not preaching them. But here was Jones' point, and this is the reason I come to this tonight. Listen to Ian Murray describe it. Here was the real issue for Lloyd-Jones. He was asking why, when the ecumenical endeavor to merge denominations was admittedly wrong at its very starting point, should not evangelicals themselves address the true nature of church unity and put that unity first? And so I ask you the question tonight, all of that to get to this. What is Christian unity? What is biblical unity? What is New Testament unity? And I want you to see with me tonight that in his prayer for his disciples, Jesus directly described the spiritual truths, the spiritual realities that bind his true followers together and give them unity. And I want you to see with me that as we look at this prayer in John 17, we must accept Jesus' challenge to obedience to God as we promote a true biblical unity. So with that in mind tonight, I want to follow this theme. I want to pick out of John 17 some great truths. The first one's going to take us the most time. See with me the basis of Christian unity. For as the Lord Jesus prays to the Father, He lays out some great truth that others are going to expand on elsewhere in the Word of God. Let's start, if you will please, with me in verse 1. And he focuses on Him being glorified. The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And now he builds upon the truth of his own pre-existence and his own deity. Notice what he says as we come to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. He is praying as an intimate, as a member of the Trinity would pray, affirming his own pre-existence. We are not dealing with a mere man here. We are dealing with the God-man. We are dealing with pre-existent God who came to this earth and who is praying to be glorified with the same glory which he had with the Father before the world began. Think of David saying, all thy garments smell of myrrh and of aloes and of cassia, out of the ivory palaces wherewith they have made thee glad. Heaven must be a wonderful place. And the relationship that the Father and the Son enjoyed, we can only, in our mortal minds, attempt to comprehend. The old songwriter said, my wonderful Lord, my wonderful Lord, by angels and seraphs in heaven adored. We know it was there, this intimate unity and this glory which he had with the Father before the world began. And notice again what he says, if you will please, in verse 21. Just want to pick this out. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How did he get here? Why did he walk on this earth? The Father sent him. Look again at verse 23. And you'll notice right in the middle of the verse again, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And again, look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. When you look at this passage of Scripture, begin to ask yourself, who is Jesus? We must come to the conclusion, taken at face value, that Jesus Christ is eternal God, who was with God, whom God sent to this earth. We have to come to that conclusion. By the way, John introduces it in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And he builds on that from John chapter 1 forward. And it's a truth that is laid out for us. And he talks, we'll need this verse in a little bit. Turn back to chapter 14 for a moment, will you please? And notice in John chapter 14 and verse 10. Beloved, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. The oneness and the unity of the member of the members of the Trinity are so unique, are so intimate. Jesus says it's the Father that's doing the work. In chapter 5, he infuriated the Jews when he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That eternal unity of Father with Son. And Jesus came to this earth. The Father sent him. Now, you say, all right, Brother Moritz, but where does that get to fellowship? Well, would you mind listening to the same apostle? Let's turn to 1 John for a moment. Keep your finger here. We're only going to take a look at it. 1 John chapter 1. And notice how John says this. And I want to submit to you, my friends, that if there is not agreement on this subject, there cannot be fellowship. And upon this basis, there is fellowship that we have. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now watch the next verse. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. What is the basis of our fellowship? Agreement on the fact that the eternal Son of God was manifested and became flesh. And He says, we declare this that you may have fellowship with us. And look at the next phrase. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There can be no fellowship apart from that agreement, that understanding, that belief in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God. That's the basis of fellowship. And we need to understand that. That brings us to the next truth, and it's so marvelous. It's a thrill the way Jesus says it in verse 3. And this is a theme that the Word of God picks up and just follows throughout the New Testament. But notice what He says. This is life eternal. Not only a common faith in the fact of who Jesus is, the incarnation, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, God became flesh. But now look at verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God. And how do you come to know the only true God? Through Jesus Christ, whom He sent. By the way, is that not conclusion? What did He say in this same upper room discourse? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man does what? Comes to the Father, but by Me. He is the way to the Father. I could take you to Hebrews. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. He entered into the holy place there to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We were separated from God from the Garden of Eden by our sin, rebels under His judgment, no way of fellowship with our Creator who made us for Himself and for fellowship with Himself. And Almighty God became flesh. The very One who had been offended by our sin paid the penalty for our sin. Therefore, God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. But that whole thing is to bring estranged man back into fellowship with his God. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. No wonder our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's based on the fact that God became flesh to bring us back to Himself. And the basis of Christian unity is an understanding of the pre-incarnation and deity of Christ. It is an understanding of a common salvation, that we come to God through Jesus Christ, no other way. It is based on a common revelation. Notice in verse 6, and He says it again in verse 8. He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men that Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou gavest them Me. They have kept Thy word. And notice again, He says in verse 8, I've given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they received them. What binds us together? A common agreement, a common understanding on the person and work of Jesus Christ. A common understanding that sinners receive eternal life when they come to God through Jesus Christ, whom God sent. The purpose for the incarnation was to bring men to God. A common agreement that this is the Word of God, and we receive it and accept it and obey it. A common motivation. Look at verse 10, will you please? All Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. I told you I was not going to try to exposit this passage. If we took just the subject of the glory of God in this chapter and tried to preach a message on the glory of God in John 17, we'd be here a while. But Jesus said, I'm glorified in them. I guess it is right, isn't it, for us to lift our voices and sing with every bit that we have, magnify the wondrous grace of Jesus, praise His name. It is right to do that. And then, a common satisfaction. Notice in verse 13, I'm doing my best to move here, folks. But notice verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." When we come to Jesus as He is and come to God through the eternal, incarnate Son of God and come into fellowship with God and receive eternal life and come into the place where we obey His Word and He is glorified in us, His joy is fulfilled in us. That's where we come to real joy. And then we get to the issue of separation. A common separation, a common sanctification. Notice that 16th verse, will you please? Notice how he says it. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And notice it again, if you will please. Let's back up to verse 14. "I've given them thy word, the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of this world." Something happens when a person in his sin comes to God through Jesus Christ and receives eternal life. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, and there is a difference between that believer and this wicked world system. And the world's going to hate us. And there is that radical difference that we need to understand. And that brings us to a common sanctification. Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And I can't leave it. We have to look at verse 19. Folks, this overwhelms me. Why is sanctification possible? If anything will ever knock out of us a light, trite attitude of playing with sin, "For this cause I sanctify myself." For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. In what sense did he set himself apart? He was on his way to the cross. "And I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified by the truth." Christian friend, the possibility of living for Christ, the possibility of imitating the holiness of God, the possibility of victory over sin. The Word of God is the agent, and it is purchased for us by the fact that the Son of God set Himself apart and went to Calvary. And your sanctification and mine is the purchase of the Son of God in His awful suffering at Calvary. Stop and think about that. And then play with the garbage on the internet. Tolerate the profanity on the screen in your living room. It'll change your thinking, won't it? That the Son of God purchased for you and me the possibility of sanctification by His own suffering. And then a common commission. I'll say more about this, but look at that 18th verse, will you please, my friends? "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." I'll save talking about it for the last point of this message, but just notice it. We are commissioned, we are sent into this world in the same way that the Father sent the Son into this world. A common commission. And then this common union. Notice verse 22. "The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." We are joined to one another by the indwelling Holy Spirit in the same way the Father and the Son are one. That's an awesome thing to think about. A common union, a common unity. And a common destination, verse 24. I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a sight when we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father. What a day, what a sight, what an anticipation that we have. And then a common emotion. 12 great truths that bind us together. Look at that emotion in verse 26. I've declared unto them Thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them. That we share in the love of God for His Son. And we are the recipients of that. Now folks, when we put that all together, there can be no Christian, true Christian unity apart from the experience of salvation and a relationship with Christ. Now, I'm not going to take as long with it, but I started out talking about D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. May I even the balances a little bit, and may I use a Baptist church historian? Henry Vedder last published his Baptist history in 1907. I wish I could use it in a Baptist history class. The problem is you now have 107 years of history you have to cover after Vedder ends. But listen to Vedder as he talks about something that we've talked about tonight. Listen to this one paragraph that describes what real Christianity is. Listen to it. And I think he grasped John 17. The efforts of converts imperfectly converted to assimilate Christianity to their former faith were only too successful. He's talking about the corruptions that came with baptismal regeneration, clinical baptisms, infant baptism, all of those things that developed after the close of the New Testament era. They failed, those efforts of converts imperfectly converted to assimilate Christianity to their former faith were only too successful. They failed to grasp the fundamental principles of the new religion, that each soul's destiny is the result of a personal relation to Jesus Christ. That eternal life is not the mere escape from retribution hereafter, but that it begins here in an intimate and vital union with the Son of God. Does that sound like John 17:3? And that's the thing that we need to get a hold of. And from the first century forward, corruptions came and we battle them and we deal with them. So we don't create Christian unity by organizing a world council of churches. We do not create unity by promotional effort. God creates unity by bringing sinners to Himself through Jesus Christ. And we must understand that, and by joining those believers to His Son. We are not schismatic when we refuse unity or union with those who are religious but not truly Christian as Jesus defined it. We are not. That brings me to the second truth I want you to see tonight. For after we see this basis, and Jesus lays out at least these 12 great truths that bind us together. See with me in the second place tonight, the obligation of Christian unity. And we're going to get them right out of John 17 again, and it's going to go much more quickly now. Notice what we read. What are our obligations? We've already read verse 6. We don't need to read it again. But He says of the 12, I've given them the words which You gave me, they have kept Thy word. Verse 17, Thy word is truth. Is it not a fair application to say that as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been joined into this living, vital union with God through His Son, that it is incumbent upon us to obey the Word of God? The obligation that we are joined to Jesus Christ, that we are joined to each other, brings upon us that obligation to keep His Word. There's another obligation that seems incumbent upon us, that seems inescapable. And that is, we are under obligation to stand for Christ in a hostile world. Verse 16, he says that they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And again, he says verse 19, he sanctified himself and went to the cross that we might be sanctified. And he will pray. Notice how he prays. Let's back up in verse 15. I pray not that thou wouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. We are by nature, as children of God, having come into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are by nature different than the world system that's run by the God of this world who did not stand in the truth. And it is incumbent upon us to live for Him, to be true to Him in a hostile world. And that gives us this responsibility to live purely in a hostile world. And then I want you to catch the impact, because Jesus says something here. He starts it in verse 4, builds on it in verse 18, and after His resurrection is going to take it even further in John 20. But notice that. Why did the Father send the Son? Verse 3, tells us exactly. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Let's just settle it again. It is so clear. It is so plain. Let's just make sure we get it in our souls, not just in our minds. Everlasting life is a living, vital, intimate relationship with the Creator God of heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent to bring us to Him. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Why are you and I still here? What is our task? To tell a lost world, to tell lost men and women that they can come into a living, vital, intimate relationship with the God who created them through His Son, whom He sent to save them. As My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. And we will never understand the Great Commission in John 20 until we understand Jesus' great prayer in John 17. This task of getting the gospel, to use Paul's language, to the regions beyond, or to use other of his language, to preach where Christ is not named, Romans 15. To preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16. Among all nations, Matthew 28, Luke 24, is to go as the Father sent the Son. And the Son doesn't just leave it. Well, it might be a nice thing if I go the same way the Father sent the Son. Jesus says, as the Father sent Me, even so also have I sent them. We have got to be about this business in dealing with men and women with whom we live and rub shoulders every day, and in dealing with the task of world evangelism on a worldwide scale, we have that responsibility. And notice how he prays in verse 20, just to put the maraschino cherry on top of the whipped cream on this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. The best commentary I have ever read on that verse is a single sentence. It is a single sentence that was written by a man with a sixth grade education. He was my grandfather. Died just a few weeks short of his 95th birthday. I have one thing that was my granddad's. Some weeks after my granddad died, my mother, going through his things, gave me his little New Testament. And it's an Oxford leather-bound New Testament, about one of those 6x9s or 4.5 by whatever they were, about that size. And I was standing there with it after my mother had given it to me. And I went flipping through it. Now, this is 1972. I don't know if 3M had invented the post-it notes with the sticky on them yet. But it was a green piece of paper about that square, size of what the post-it notes are now. And it fell out of his New Testament. It's the only sample I have of his handwriting. And here's what he wrote. Get this. John 17:20. One sentence. Jesus prayed for me. And it's through the word of those apostles across now 21 centuries that people have been believing through that same word on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to go to a lost world with that message of Jesus Christ. That brings me to the anticipation of Christian unity. Now, by the way, the New Testament authors, Paul with the Ephesian elders, told them that grievous wolves would arise, not sparing the flock, and of their own selves others would arise, seeking to draw away disciples after them. Paul tells us some will depart from the faith. And Peter takes two chapters to tell us, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 2 Peter, of the false teachers that are coming. Jude warns us. Jesus talked about the false apostles, the false Christs. And the devil's done everything he can to disrupt and destroy that unity among God's people. And many times he's done a good job of it. But he prays in verse 20 and verse 21 that they all may be one. And that unity that is built upon the unity of the Trinity, that we might be joined to God as the Father and the Son are. And then notice, he wants that unity for a reason. Verse 23, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Ought to be a testimony. The unity among a body of believers in a local church ought to be a powerful testimony in the community that God sent His Son to be the Savior. And He longs for the day when, verse 24, we see Him and see the glory that He has with the Father. Can't even imagine what that's going to be like. We have the happy anticipation of being eternally with Christ and with God the Father. Let me try a couple of illustrations that I guess are the best we can do from a human standpoint to anticipate it. I don't know much about the old British preacher Roland Hill. I understand he was something of an eccentric. He might even be listed in Spurgeon's book on eccentric preachers. I started to read it. I have it electronically, and I need to finish it. But Roland Hill, late in his life, was asked to preach on a Sunday morning. And he went to the place where he was to preach, mounted the pulpit, preached his sermon, the service was dismissed, people left, Roland Hill tarried, and finally the sexton was putting out the lights. And he thought everybody was gone from the building and the old preacher had tarried for a while. And as the building was darkened, the old preacher walked down the aisle of the building and the sexton heard him sing. And I'm glad I don't know the music. I have no idea what the music would have been like. But he sang, "When I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I can find, we two are so joined, He'll not be in heaven and leave me behind." Or I think of, and many of you I'm sure know the story of John Fawcett. And I will not take the time to recount it in detail. But he was pastor after he was saved under the preaching of George Whitefield, began attending the Baptist Church in Bradford, England. He was ordained a Baptist minister at Waynesgate in Yorkshire. 1771, John Gill died. And Fawcett was invited to become the pastor of the Carter's Lane Church that, through several moves and evolutions, is Spurgeon's Tabernacle today. And he accepted the call. The story that we read is that they were ready to move, and his heart and his wife's heart were broken. And he unpacked and stayed the rest of his life. That was 1772. 1792, 20 years later, he was invited to become the principal of the Baptist College at Bristol, and he turned down, declined that invitation, spent his life in that church. And we all know that out of that experience were written the words, and I get nostalgic when I think of these words, our home church back in Illinois finished every observance of the Lord's table by singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." And I can remember standing there as a kid singing in English and my dad standing beside me singing it in German. And he wrote, and we know those words well, except I think most of us are familiar with four verses, and Fawcett really wrote six. That's why I'm using this. Not only did he say, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, and we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." But then, I was in 2008 in Kenya, of all places. Picked up one of those songbooks that has none of the music in it, you know, just the words. You've seen those? And here was "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." It's a hymn book published in England. And found out that Fawcett wrote two more words. And then I went on the internet, and you can find it on the internet too. Everything's on the internet. But at any rate, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and hopes to see the day from sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." That's a little glimpse, again, from a human standpoint, of the unity that Jesus prayed for when we will one day see His glory. And let us genuinely, honestly, biblically seek union with those who share a common faith as the Word of God lays it out. And seek fellowship with them. And let us be consistent in saying that that is the boundary of fellowship as well. Let's stand and pray, shall we please, together? Lord, it's a long passage of Scripture. We can only scratch a little bit of the surface, and we understand that. But Lord, thank You. Our God, we thank You for the wonderful grace that we began singing about tonight, that moved our God to send Christ into this world to bring us back to Him. Thank You, Lord, that we can come to You through Christ and that we can come into that living, vital relationship with You. And Lord, I pray You would give us a little glimpse of what You did when You expressed Your love to us in Christ and how You drew us to Yourself. And Lord, I pray that we might walk in obedience to Your Word and move us, God, to understand we're sent into this world in the same way that You sent the Son, Help us to go with that message of life eternal, we pray. Glorify yourself in our lives. Encourage us, challenge us, convict us. Lord, do your work in each of our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.
187, and we'll sing all four stanzas.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, and aims are one, our comforts and our cares.
How you drew us to yourself. Lord, I pray that we might walk in obedience to your word and move us, God, to understand we're sent into this world in the same way that you sent the Son. Help us to go with that message of life eternal, we pray. Glorify yourself in our lives. Encourage us, challenge us, convict us. Lord, do your work in each of our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.
187, and we'll sing all four stanzas.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred.